So we are at this point, the last six verses of this chapter. What do we find here? We find here a call, a command, a commission of the Lord God that he issues to this man, Isaiah. And why does he issue this command? Because he has a great task to be done. It's a task that needs a special preparation. It's a task that needs a different preparation. It's a task that needs a different kind of preacher. And so in order to prepare him for this significant, this robust responsibility, the Lord God condescends, brings himself down to Isaiah's position to show him a glimpse, a vision of his glory. And so here we find the third message in the series, the vision of the divine glory, and it's the third part. What do we have here? We have two consequences of the vision of God's divine glory. And the first one is a commission to a disastrous ministry. A commission to a disastrous ministry. We find that in verses 8 through 10. First, we find in verse 8 the immediate readiness. Now, the Lord God has, like we've said before, given Isaiah a glimpse of himself. We won't be able to go over all the verses and go into it in depth as we've done before. But you will recall that this was a self-depreciating vision. The Lord God shows up to him and his immediate response is, look what a privilege I have. I'm going to take some pictures and put it on Facebook. No, no, no. He cries out, woe is me. An authentic encounter with the living God disrupts our lives. It disturbs our psyches. And he cries out. He brings a curse. It's a self-imprecatory statement. Woe, the opposite of which is bless or blessing. No, he's not blessed when he sees the Lord God in his holy, blinding, blazing glory. He's terrified. He's disintegrating. He's coming apart at the seams, so to speak. For I am lost. That's exactly what lost there means. He's disintegrating. And then the first thing that he recognizes that God is holy and he's not. There's this holy God high and lifted up. Even his train is filling the whole of the temple. And I am a man of unclean lips. I am in terror. I am in trouble. And the Lord God cleanses him from his sins, justifies him and sanctifies him symbolically by touching his lips, by having the seraphim, the burning ones, the holy angels who are forever in the presence of God, going around and hovering over him, singing, holy, holy, holy. That's the only sound they know. And because that's the most impressive and most important, most significant, most impacting, most imposing attribute of God by which they're confronted all the time. Not his mercy, not his love, not his justice, not his goodness, but his holiness. They see him to be separated from everything around them in heaven and in earth. And even though they themselves are sinless, they're morally pure, they still cry out, holy, holy, holy. So they cleanse Isaiah. And they explain to him in 7 what they have done. Your guilt is taken away. You have been declared righteous and your guilt is taken away. You are now sanctified. You are now justified in the presence of God. So what is the result of this? What are the consequences of this vision? The commission to a disastrous ministry. How does Isaiah respond? He heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Clearly the Lord had some work to be done. And he's looking for someone to whom he can entrust this responsibility. So whom shall I send? Is there someone out there that I can entrust this task to? Is there someone out there that is responsible enough, is qualified enough to handle this assignment to which I am going to commission him? And then the next question is the same as the first. Who will go for us in the plural? Maybe the doctrine of the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So here is this question that is being posed. The Lord is posing this very important question. And the prophet answers, "Then I said, here I am, send me." Notice there has been no discussion concerning the content of the ministry. Notice the Lord has not deigned to declare the nature of this call. Notice there's no explanation, no insight given unto Isaiah. But that's what happens when you encounter the Lord God. It doesn't matter what he asks you to do. It doesn't matter what he asks you to do. It doesn't matter when he asks you to do. It doesn't matter how much he asks you to give, because you have encountered him and you know that he is holy and sovereign and omnipotent and altogether good. So whatever he asks of you, somebody says his commandments are not burdensome. So he expresses this immediate readiness. This is of a vital concern to him that somebody must do this work. And without having a detailed job description, Isaiah the prophet, after encountering the Holy One, makes a volunteering commitment. Here I am, send me. This is the immediate readiness of the prophet. It reminds us of 1 Kings 22. If you can remember the story of the prophet Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, verse 19 through 23, in the story of Ahab and the false prophets, Micaiah is going to prophesy against Ahab, the renegade prophet. And Micaiah says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord," 1 Kings 22, 19 forward. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." See the similarity here. "And all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." See this continuing similarity. "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall and die," in essence, "at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Yes, so the similarity breaks there, but the point is simply this. The Lord is looking for a righteous prophet. He's looking for a faithful prophet. He's looking for one who would do his bidding. And Isaiah responds with an immediate readiness. In verse 9, we see the introduced reversal. We are now beginning to see, to understand, and to hear the content of his ministry. And he said, "Go and say to this people." Notice the very negative, pejorative term here. This people. What do we mean by this people? Did he not say a few verses earlier that I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips? "Go and say to this unclean lips people," I said, "this is whom my message is intended." In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, listen to a summary of the character, the moral character, the spiritual character of these people. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. It's the God is calling their mamas evildoers. Children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and are utterly estranged. In chapter 2, we see the same indictment against this people, God's covenant people, being brought forward. For you have rejected the people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are full of things from the east. They and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. In other words, your people, your church should be holy and separated from the world. But really, they act just like the world. There's no difference. There's no set apartness. There is no holiness in them. And then lastly, in chapter 5 and verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore the anger, verse 25, of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Yes. So that's a picture of the people of God who are called this people. Now go and say to this people. From verse 9 onwards, we now begin to see the description of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you, no preacher in his right mind is going to accept this kind of calling. Where are you going to preach? You know, Dirtwater, Alabama, is down the street, off the road, by the 2 miles off the highway, down in the woods at the back. They've got 4 old people there. That's the ministry I'm calling you to. This ministry is described as a ministry of reduction. It's going to be more than 90% less when you end than when you began. It's a ministry of vanity. It's a ministry of failure. It's a ministry of futility, but it's a call of God. And this is what motivates, this burns, this drives, this commands us. When the Lord calls, we go. There is no, well, I'm not sure if it's now, maybe next week, Lord, I'm not ready. I've got a few things to take care of at home, you know, I got some bills. Mm-mm. When he calls, we go. There's an immediate readiness. So here's this introduced reversal. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing the word of God preached, but do not understand. In other words, there is going to be a ministry here that is going to be different and unique. You see, the more you preach, the less they are going to understand what you're saying. The more you proclaim Christ on the cross, the more they are going to reject what you're saying. They will not understand. That means they're not going to be just simply unable to gather the data. That's not what understand means. It means they will not be able to perceive, to grasp the essence of what you're saying. They will not be able to discern what you're saying. They will not be able to connect the theological dots together. They will hear you preaching Christ and the cross, and they'll be saying, oh, Lord, here he goes again. Every week is the same old thing. Lord, can't we get something like at Brother Williams' church? I mean, they have barbecues, and they have fried chicken dinners, and they bring a neighbor Sunday and so on, but all y'all want to do is do the same thing over and over and over. No car washes? No, what kind of church is that? That's the kind of ministry Isaiah was called to. So they're going to be hearing, but they won't understand. So what do we mean by understanding? By understanding, we mean discerning the essence of the gospel message. So how do we get understanding? Oh, let's go quickly to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 1 forward, maybe verses 1 through 6. Here is what the author is telling us here. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, to comparing and discerning, to comparing and contrasting, to understanding the information that you're gathering, and then making the right connections with it so that you can apply that data very, very faithfully and consistently in your life. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. So how do you get understanding? By coming to church, opening your Bible, hearing the word of God, going home, closing the Bible, then talking to your friends that you go to school with, you hang out with your co-workers and so on, your unsaved friends, or the ones who are not growing in Christ. They claim to be Christians, nominal Christians, but they're not going away as far as the heavens are concerned, as far as eternity is concerned. They're not Matthew 6:33 people who are seeking the kingdom of God first and all his righteousness. No, no, no. If you do that, you will not gain understanding. How do you gain understanding? Oh, by seeking understanding. Lord, give me understanding. I don't grasp this. Help me to grasp this, to make some kind of significant conclusion concerning Christ and his cross. Because you see, Lord, I really want to serve you. I really want to grow into Christ. I want to be conformed more and more into his likeness. But I don't know how. Seek him and his kingdom first. Seek him and seek understanding like you will seek a new job, like you will seek silver, like you will seek gold. I want to say like you would seek popularity on the internet, but I can't do that. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Do you see? You can't default into understanding. It has to be something that is done intentionally. And at the center of it is the wisdom and the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ himself. It's possible to read and understand and gain knowledge, to read and gain knowledge, but no understanding from it. Daniel tells us that in Daniel chapter 12, I believe. He says, yes, he tells us there that it is possible. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Yes, you can hear the word of God preached. You can hear it proclaimed. But unless you mix it with faith and sincerity so that you can put the Lord first in your life, you will not gain any discernment. You will not be able to grasp this message. Oh, you're going to be hearing it. Then you're going to keep on seeing. You're going to be really, really seeing and really, really hearing. But then you will not be knowing. That's what perceive means. It's the Hebrew word yada, which means to know. So you're going to hear and you won't grasp. You're going to keep on seeing, but you will not be knowing. So what is the effect of this ministry? The introduced reversal. There's going to be an inverse relationship between your preaching and the reception of the people. There's going to be the opposite effect of your message. And here we must make a distinction between the purpose of preaching and the result of preaching. The result of Isaiah's preaching is that the people won't understand, even though they're going to be hearing. They're going to be seeing, but they will not be knowing. In other words, they will be going through the motions of religion. In other words, they're going to be in a dangerous place. Because here's the deal. You never hear the word of God and come out from under the word of God the same place in the same way that you went in. It's either going to draw you to Christ or it's going to drive you away from Christ. And this here tells us about the heavy burden about ministers. Ministers who are called by God, who are commissioned by God, who are commanded by the Lord Jesus to preach his word, his gospel, to proclaim the gospel message, the sinless life of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, session at the right hand of the Father, and returning of Christ, must study the word of God and prepare themselves to preach the word of God and recover from preaching the word of God and get ready to do the word of God. They've got one thing to do. Necessity, Paul says, is laid upon me for me to preach the word of God. Because he knows that every time he preaches the word of God, eternity is being held in the balance. Some people are coming nearer to God. Some people are coming nearer to Christ. They're singing the song we just sang, "Draw me nearer to that precious bleeding side." And others are saying, "We don't want to hear from this man anymore. Don't speak to us like that anymore. We are not sinners. Don't you know everybody is entitled to one mistake or two mistakes, maybe 50 mistakes, 200? No, don't you know that? We are all in the same boat. Who do you think you are?" Some people are hearing it with joy, and some people are hearing it with grief. Some people are delighting to go to church, to hear the word of God, to be rebuked for their sin, to hear about how holy God is and how what he's done for them, he has not utterly cast us off because of our continuing sin, even though we continue to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they get ready, they prepare, they pray for the preacher, and they pray for the Lord to soften their hearts and to prepare them to receive what the preacher has to say, what the Lord has given. So there is this dichotomy. There's a spiritual dichotomy. Some will hear, and some will not. The ones that will hear are appointed for salvation, and the ones that will not hear and that will reject the word of God all the time are the ones that are dying in their sin. Listen to how the apostle puts it. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." One aroma from one message to two different persons. Some are being saved and some are perishing. Every church has these categories. Some that are perishing and some that are being saved. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Here is the apostolic interpretation of Isaiah 6. Some people are going to be saved and some people will be driven more and more into their sin, into their rebellion, into their iniquity because of the very message of God. See, God has doesn't have two messages, one for the sinners and one for the saints. No, it's just one message. Christ and Christ crucified. That is the comprehensive sufficiency for all of creation. So he gets called to this ministry, a ministry of futility. One last thing about this ministry. You're a minister to a congregation like that, that is going to whittle under your preaching. You're going to be called all kinds of names. "Oh, well, Lord, what they're doing over there, he's just tearing up the people, tearing up the church. Surely he's got to be doing something wrong. Everybody else around him is noisy and growing and so on, but they're the only ones who think they're better than thou." Well, a ministry like this, you can reckon that the minister is not worried about his projection in society. He's not worried if he's going to be on the cover of Newsweek magazine, touting him to be the new Billy Graham. He's not worried about what people are saying about him in social media. He's not worried about how many likes his church is getting, or he, matter of fact, he's not even, he don't even know what social media is. He is concerned with one thing, preaching the word of God. And his confirmation, his affirmation, his approbation, they do not come from the public arena. They do not come from national television. They don't come from Oprah. They don't come from Dr. Phil. They don't come from MTV. They come from the Lord God himself. So yes, he's preaching the word of God. He's defending the word of God. He's proclaiming the word of God. And he is not worried about his image and his assessment as done by society. People are going to be reduced, but that's the numbers. That's the mathematics of gospel ministry. If you're not faithful and you're preaching, God might give you a whole bunch of people. But that doesn't mean that your church is faithful or that you are faithful. It could mean simply that God is giving you exactly what you want. You want popularity? Have it. You want to be known and recognized and be on TV and be on TBN? Have at it. I'll give it all to you. But this is an introduced reversal. The more you preach, the more they're going to turn and they're not going to hear. Oh, and it just gets worse from this point onwards. Because what do we see in verse 10? We see the intensified restriction. In other words, God is affirming here that your ministry, let me give you some specifics about what I mean about this rehearsal. But let me tell you what it means. It means that your preaching is going to be the means that I use to prohibit people from coming to faith. So in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull. It means fat. The word comes from the term that means oily or fat. And fat back then meant something totally different from now. It had to do with the, it was a sign of material prosperity. And so when you are fat, you were considered to be not overweight so much, but that you were drinking the best milk, had the best oils in your diet, and maybe you were fat, but the whole point was that you were prospering under the hand of God. But that's not what it means here. What it means here, it means they are going to be unreceptive. They're going to be so fat, their fat will cover their hearts, and they will be totally unsusceptible to the preaching of God. They will be unreceptive to the word of God. Preach, and guess what is going to happen? Their hearts are going to be dull. We see some of this, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, one of my favorite Old Testament books, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Here is the song of Moses, and Moses is teaching them the song of self-condemnation, actually. And he's teaching them this song as part of his swan song. It's his last message to them before they enter into the promised land without Moses. And so he's rehearsing this song. Verse 30 of chapter 31 says, Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. 32:15. After he rehearses, he recounts, he goes over what God has done for them. Note the change in 15, but Jeshurun grew fat. Jeshurun means the upright one. The upright one grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and stout and sleek. Then what happened? He forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So that's a picture of our dull here. So there you preach Isaiah, and the heart of this people is going to be dull. It's going to be fat, it's going to be clouded, and it's going to be closed, and they will not be able to understand. And then make their eyes heavy. That's the word, you know, kavod, which means heavy or honorable, weighty, glory. So not glorious, but make their eyes heavy. The context or the reference is to the salve that was applied to someone who had weak eyes. And they would apply that salve to him or her. And then when they went to bed at night, the salve would become hard. And in the morning, they will not be able to open their eyes. Their eyes will be blinded. So their hearts are going to be unreceptive. Their ears are going to be closed and heavy. And their eyes are going to be blind. Do you see that very, very clearly? This is the intensified restriction. So with all of these organs of hearing the gospel message now being affected and closed and unreceptive and unresponsive, God intensifies or exacerbates the matter. So this is exactly what I intend. This has everything to do with the execution of my sovereign will. I am saying, lest they see with their eyes, he's now reversing the sequence, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. In other words, I myself am doing this, and this is what I am intended. This is exactly what I plan. This is the intensified restriction. Now, verses 9 and 10 are very, very popular in the New Testament. We see verses 9 and 10 particularly in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, what do we have there? In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower, for example. In Matthew 13 and verses, 13 and 14, 14 and 15, this is what we read. Jesus' understanding and application of this text. Well, let's pick up at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Some will hear and understand, some will not. But to the one, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" So here Jesus explaining this parable has a hardening effect, but it is not meant for you who are faithful, who are seeking understanding, who are following me, who are content with and committed to serving me the rest of their days. It has to do with the others, the scoffers, the mockers, the ones who think that coming to church is a big joke, it's not anything important, to give to the Lord materially of their substance and so on. That's not a big deal. Besides, everybody can do it and somebody's going to pick up the slack for me. The purpose of this is therefore to make their hearts even harder according to God's divine purpose, according to God's divine will. What we also understand here is this. Two major observations about ministry. It confirms the authenticity of this man's ministry. How come preachers always got called from one small church to a larger church, or from a medium-sized church to a larger church, but never from a large church to a small church? Have you ever wondered that? Oh, the Lord called me to go from Yazoo City, Mississippi to Dallas, Texas. How come it's not the reverse? It underscores and it confirms the authenticity. Yes, this is a real call. This is a call to failure and futility and fruitlessness according to worldly standards. Right. But not only the authenticity of his call is being emphasized here, but also the sincerity of this preacher is being emphasized. This is what you're going to be doing. This is not going to be, you're probably going to have to take a part-time job at Walmart too. Because the people that are left can't support you. So yes, the sincerity of his call, as well as the fact that from this call we see the authenticity of it. So what do we understand here? We are understanding that the messages of God and the call of God come upon the preacher and they consume him. And the responsibility, therefore, is not only on the preacher. Reread. Look at, again tonight, the larger catechism question and answer 160, and you will see the extent of your responsibility, your reasoned response, your reasonable service to prepare for the word, to prepare your hearts for the word, to receive it and mix it with faith, to pray for the preacher. This is a two-way activity. And so this is the intensified restriction here. In the meantime, don't regret your ministry. Don't resent your ministry. And certainly don't move from it and forsake it. But what is the intended result? The last part of 10. The people will turn and be healed. That's the intended result of the proclaimed gospel, to save souls, not to send souls to hell. Isaiah is speaking here of the Lord, and he's warning us by negative example, what we said before about the purpose of the message. The message negatively will harden you, but its purpose is not to harden you and bring you to destruction and to reprobation, but to save your soul. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live?" Flip the words or the numbers around. Ezekiel 18, 32, we see God saying the same thing. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." What's the purpose of the gospel proclamation? To save souls. The Son of Man came not to glorify himself by sending folks into hell, but to save sinners. But to save sinners, he came to seek and save those that were lost. Think about this. Even in the execution of his most holy sovereign justice, the Lord God is not going, "I got him. I got that Lisa boy she been getting on my nerves. It had coming to her." No, he has no delight. But if he is good, and if he is holy, and if he is omnipotent, hey, he must judge sin. And so what happens then in the judging of sin? He hardens their heart. But how does he harden their heart? He removes his restraining mercy from them, his common grace, his providences, and leaves them in their sin, gives them over to their sins. Oh, yes. Oh, you think coming to church is a big burden. It really upsets and disrupts your social agenda. Sunday is the only time you have to do to catch up on your washing, to catch up on your shopping, catch up on your gossiping and all of that stuff. And it's really getting harder and harder for you. Besides, the preacher is saying the same thing over and over. And you know what? I'm not getting a whole lot from you. I think I'm going to just cop out and drop out. Well, you will drop out all the way down to hell. God must punish sin. Well, isn't this what he did with Pharaoh? Yes, exactly. God does not harden the hearts of people who want to serve him, who want to seek him, who are striving and are very conscious of sin in their lives and striving to repent and turn from it? No. He leaves people like Pharaoh and other reprobates to their sins. He gives them over, Romans 1 says. So even that, we find some mercy. But look at the opposite that he does. If he leaves the sinner to his own sin, so he becomes more hardened and his heart is more hardened and unreceptive, his eyes are blind and weakened, and his ears are stopped up more and more, and so on. What does he do in the life of the believer? He does the opposite. He preserves the believer so that the believer will persevere. He enters into the believer's life by his Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Upper Room Discourse tells us that the triune God indwells every believer. And he works in that believer. He works in his life consciously, immediately, working directly in his life to cause him to persevere in his faith. The one that has begun this good work in you, he will conclude it. He will finish it and bring it to its own appointed end, to the day of Christ. But also in the Old Testament, we see this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And you remember Peter when he talked about the Lord is preserving you and he has this inheritance in heaven that he is in fact preserving. So he's doing a double preservation. He's keeping you and he's keeping the inheritance in heaven for the time that you go there. Oh, we can't lose our salvation. We can't, because it's not our own doing. It is all of the Lord. And we want to keep that in mind. But we must make a distinction one more time between the purpose of preaching, which is to save souls, and the possible result of preaching, which is the damnation of souls forever and ever and ever. So Isaiah is called to this ministry. It's a commission to a disastrous ministry. In 11 through 13, we find the consolation of a disrupted misery. Well, what is Isaiah going to do when he hears this message being expounded to him with such profound clarity that bring out the utmost futility and frustration? Don't forget that. There's going to be no conversion. There's going to be no baptisms in this man's church. Do you understand that? Then the congregation is going to move from 1,000 to 100, from 100 to 10. And Lord help if there was 10 people in it at the beginning. It would now be less than one. How could that be? I don't know. So here is the consolation of a disrupted ministry, a disrupted misery. Yes, the misery is going to last. It's going to last forever. So this man is in dismay, isn't he? He hears this word and he is now in confusion. The first thing that comes to his mind is, how long, Lord? A week? 2 weeks? A year? 5 years, Lord? Maybe that long? And he said, 5 years, Isaiah. No, he doesn't. He's not that explicit in him. He's testing his faith. And so he gives him, like Stevie Wonder, a set of untils. Untils the cities lie in waste. Until they are without inhabitant. What is he saying here? According or from Isaiah's dismayed concern comes this deliberate clarification or this deafening clarification. The cities are going to lie waste. They're going to be devastated. The cities, the places in which we find safety, the cities were distinguished from the villages because the cities had a big wall around them. They had gates at which the leaders would go and make political, religious, and so on, civil decisions. And some of them had bars against them. So the cities were probably, were not probably, but the cities were fortified. But these are now going to be ruined and devastated. And then secondly, they're going to be depopulated. They are going to be without inhabitant. They're going to be without dwellers. So this was the place where people would like to dwell. Not exactly urban metropolitan like Atlanta, but nevertheless making a major distinction between city and village. So they're going to be devastated. They're going to be depopulated. And the houses are going to be without people, without mankind. So generically, no man is going to be here in the houses. You know, it's possible for in war to wipe down, wipe out cities and still have a few houses standing. But not when God is bringing his judgment around. There's going to be no houses standing and there's going to be nobody in these houses. And the land, he's repeating himself now in case Isaiah didn't get it, the land is going to be a definite waste. This is a depopulation that probably goes back to Genesis 1 when the world was dark and it was without form and it was void and nothing was in it. When God judges his people, yes, the imagery is often of a decreation. Nobody is going to live in it. Nobody is going to be present. There's going to be no sign of life. So there's going to be a fulfilled devastation. And then in 12, we see, yes, there's going to be a fearful desertion. And the Lord, or until the Lord, removes people far away. What does this mean? To put this great distance between him and them. He's speaking about the Babylonian exile. They're going to be distanced from him. They're going to be separated from him. And the forsaken places, places that the Lord has abandoned, it's used for both of the Lord forsaking or not forsaking his people and his people abandoning the Lord, are going to be many in the midst of the land. Yes, there's going to be no sign of life, and the people are going to be gone into exile for their sin. And the forsaken places are going to be many and multiplied in the midst of the land. In other words, the Lord is going to desert his people. A fearful desertion that follows a fulfilled devastation. Then the first part of 13 tells us, but yet, or until, or and though, a tenth, a tithe, one-tenth of the population remains in it, it will be burned again. In other words, yes, there's going to be a further division. So the congregation, the people are whittled down. They're sent into the exile. But now the Lord is going to be faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to take their seed, their faithful descendants, to populate the world. Now he's brought it down to a tenth. Surely the Lord is going to start to work with this tenth now. Surely he is going to start to rebuild and to restore his people from this dwindled down congregation to one-tenth. But he says, no, a tenth is going to be remaining and it will be burned again. The tenth needs further purging of their sin. Even the tenth, the holy remnant, isn't holy enough yet. And so even the tenth now is going to have a further division among them. But look at the last part of 13th. Like a terebinth or an oak, horticulturists have shown that these are trees that when you cut them down and you whittle them down and you bring them down, you reduce them to nothing until a stump that lies desolate and devastated and damaged. And you look at it, and it's from the outside to the naked eye. It has no life in it. It is just ready to be burned. But even in that state of apparent total destruction and devastation, there is, down at the bottom, away from the eye, some symbol of life, some real substance of life. It is called here a stump. The word can also mean a pillar. A pillar of life. So he says, yes, there's going to be a fulfilled devastation, a fearful desertion, a further division. The tenth can't do it. For from this stump that remains when it's felled, what do we find here? There is going to be a final deliverance. Because God's ultimate remnant is going to come from deep down inside the depths of failure and degradation and devastation and destruction. How about death? Death on the cross. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He didn't seem to just die totally with a little bit of life hidden in him. No, he was dead. They stuck his ribs and water and blood flowed. They tried to break his legs so he wouldn't be able to push up himself anymore. But he had already fully died. That was of no matter or of no means or purpose at all. He had fully and totally, completely died. And it is from his death in his resurrection that we have a total remnant of people that grows and grows and grows and grows into a number that no man can number, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, who are born again. Yes, this stump, the command to the stump was not be born again. The command to the stump was be burned again. But Christ took the full burning. He was fully immolated on the cross in the wrath of his Father. God is a consuming fire. And it's from his death and his burial and resurrection. He is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. The one whom Paul says the promise was to seed and not to seeds, with a little bit of exaggeration there. And it's from him and his life alone we have life and life eternal. So what does the apostle say? The apostle tells us that this Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring life out of death. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Unless you die to yourself, you cannot live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. And the life I live, not for myself, not by myself, not through myself, but for him who loves me and gave himself for me. The great paradox of all biblical religion is that out of death comes life. Preach the word, Isaiah. Preach the word, preachers. Because in this word, God has ordained that some will come to life. And those who do not hear, and those who do not understand, and those who do not perceive, who do not receive and succumb and submit to the Lord, their ears will be hardened and their lives will be totally destroyed. But you keep on preaching the word of God and let the sovereign Holy Spirit do its work. I didn't read 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the last part. The last part says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can stand before a congregation and preach these troubling words, which are at the same time comforting words? Because, yes, there's a consolation that comes in the midst of this misery that is God is going to unleash on Isaiah. No conversions, no baptism. What a ministry! Oh, but wait, it's not going to happen in your time, Isaiah. It's going to happen a few centuries later in the Holy One, Jesus Christ, on the cross. No one is adequate. No one can measure up to this responsibility. But to this you have been called. It is a vision of the divine glory.